Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. I'm under the directive that you like to greet each other, right? Have you done that yet? Have you stood up and said, hello, good morning, I'm glad to see you? Oh my gosh, do it! Okay, we want you to be friendly and all, but let's not get too friendly. Let's take care of this is an interesting experience. This is my first time to have an opportunity to preach with this particular schedule where you preach over there and you come over here and you watch Leah do her thing for a couple of minutes. You take a breath and then here you are and you're ready to get going. And so over at Open Skies, I acknowledged that the only time constraint that I was used to was having to beat the Baptist to Lubies. And we don't have that restraint here because I know that if we get out by 5 minutes till 12, we can beat the Baptist to Lubies, right? Oh, you want to be seated, so that takes a little longer, right? Well, at any rate, I want to digress for just a moment, hearing Harper being taken out. None of y'all heard her upsetness because she was having to leave the sanctuary. Sad. It reminds me of when I was in Fannette, Texas, as a kid preacher, and we were starting a new church, and we were meeting in the cafeteria of the local elementary school. And we had our chairs lined up in a row with a center aisle and fanned out and so on and so forth. And I won't name the Horlace's last name because some of you may know Stephen Horlace and his family. But at any rate, the youngest child, who was probably about 3 or 4, was misbehaving in church, and his mama was carrying him out and got to the back door, and she put him down to open the door, and he made a run up the center aisle. This is during the sermon, by the way, and he gets almost the center aisle before she catches him, and she has him under her arms like this, which you can picture. The arms and legs are going like this, all the way down the aisle, and she gets to the door, and the child says, "Don't beat me, Mama." Now, I just have this indelible picture in my mind of that moment right then, and I know that I said I wasn't going to name the Horlicia's name, but I know that Patsy was just beside herself at that moment. So I promise we will be the Baptist to Lubies, but we can be a little relaxed, right? That's a good thing. So would you join with me in a moment of silent prayer? Let us pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You've heard the scripture read, and you have seen the little video clip and heard Leah talk about the story. Let me dig back in it with you one more time. This is really a story of contrast. It's a story of the contrast, first of all, between what's going on inside the room and what's going on outside the house. Now, Jesus has been out in the land, and he has been preaching, and he has been healing, and he's been teaching, and there's been so many crowds, he decided, well, I'm just going to go back home. And for him, at this point, back home is Capernaum, that little village nestled beside the Sea of Galilee, so that if you stand outside the doors of the synagogue, you can hear the sea lapping on the shore. And around the synagogue are various houses in which people live, and Jesus comes back there, but the people aren't dumb. They find him, and there are crowds. And inside this room, it's filled with people. So many people that no one else can come in. So many people that if the fire marshal called them, they'd be in trouble and shut down in a moment. So that outside the house, there are more crowds of people, and in this crowds of people, there's so many that they're even crammed up to the door. I expect those sitting closest to the door are trying to listen in, eavesdropping, as it were. Inside the room, there's a special kind of silence. It's not the kind of silence that happens in a household when all of a sudden the little children get quiet. Not that kind of silence. It's not the kind of silence where you're sitting in your backyard early in the morning before anyone else gets up, having a cup of coffee, and you can hear the birds chirp in the distance. Not that kind of silence. This is the kind of silence that happens when a group of people collectively recognize and decide that what they need to do is to listen attentively to one person that they really want to hear. And they really are hanging on the words of Jesus. And in this particular room, if anyone whispers or does anything, it is disruptive of the moment. It's what I call a pregnant silence, or a silence that is palpable with its own energy and vitality, and it pulls you into it so that without even knowing it, the silence directs your attention to Jesus to hear what he has to say. Outside the house, it's different. There's a lot of hubbub out there, a lot of pushing and shoving. There's a lot of people saying, well, I guess I'd have told you, Gertie, that we should have been here earlier, but you just never are getting there on time, you know? There's also contrast in light. Outside, it's daylight. Beautiful. But now, they didn't have General Electric in Jesus' day, or Reliant, or whatever carrier you choose to use. The room would be very dimly lit. And your eyes get adjusted to the dimness of the room, and you're focused on what little light there is going to be where Jesus is, so that people can pay attention to him. I expect in the four corners of the room, it's as dark as your closet at night. So there's a contrast between the hubbub and the silence. There's a contrast between the daylight and the darkness. And in the midst of these contrasting images, all of a sudden, for the people inside the room, they hear something on the roof. Now, they don't have the benefit of reading the story up to this point to know what's going on up there. All they know is they're inside this room, it's crowded people, there's no way to get out, and they hear something on the roof. Must be kind of scary, huh? Is this roof about to cave in on us or what? And then the roof breaks open and a shaft of light comes in to the feet of Jesus. Have you ever been in an old barn where it's all shut down and somebody opens that hay window up at the top and the light comes in and you can just see the dust floating in the air? When they break open this roof and the shaft of light comes in and the dust floats in the air, it leads way for the next thing, which is you see this blob up there silhouetted against the sky. And you can't tell what in the world that is. And then it begins to be lowered down. I expect ropes on the four corners. And he's probably almost to the ground before you can say, I know who that is. I've seen him on the side of the road before. He's paralyzed. He can't get around. I've even given him some money from time to time. And once I gave him a bag of snacks with peanut butter sandwiches so he could be taken care of. Aren't I good? Now, here's the interesting thing of the story. The scripture says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith and said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. First of all, this isn't what the guys are really hoping for. I think what they're hoping for is that Jesus will heal the man so he can get up and walk and they don't have to carry him around anymore, right? But second of all, Jesus is taking this moment to acknowledge that the faith of those who carry us bring us to the place where we can receive forgiveness. If you're too proud to be carried, you can't go. We're so trained and equipped in our lives to rely upon our own strength and independence that we may put ourselves in a place where we miss those occasions where grace can work through those nearest to us to bring us to where we need to be. Probably easiest to see in the very young. Probably easiest to see among those who have teenagers whenever they know more than you do. Probably easiest to see among the very young because you know that they're not that far from being totally dependent upon others. Not just to carry them, transporting them, but also lifting them up, guiding them, and directing them. And I would suggest to you that one of the things you might want to get out of this text is the opportunity to stop and pause and think about who has carried you in the pathway of life. Who carried you in those young years? But it goes beyond those young years to who carried you in the middle years, who carried you in the later years, who carried you whenever you had that unexpected news that knocked the socks out of you, who carried you when something happened, either from the outside coming in or from some own decision or action that you made that changed the life circumstance that you were in. And then all of a sudden, life is different and changed, and you find yourself debilitated by that difference and change. And you don't know how to find your way to the throne of grace because you don't know how you got to where you were whenever you got there to begin with. And so now you're looking for ways to find your way back into that new place where grace can be an operative in your life again, and you're not sure of the way. And then in that moment, there's someone that's used by God to give you a helping hand, an encouraging word, a directing nod, a something. I can't say what it was in your life, but it was there. And if you were too proud to be carried, you ignored it. But if you opened yourself up to that, that is the very thing that took you to that place to receive grace. And that's what John Wesley calls prevenient grace, the grace that prepares your heart to bring you to the place where you can experience the love of God. And experience the love of God when you need that love the most. So then the story is disrupted. Scholars have a hard time with why this disruption there. I think the disruption is there just because Mark wants us to see that this confusion is really important to see. It's really, really complex, and it's really part of it. That forgiveness of sins and healing and wholeness work together. They're not two separate entities. But the scribes want to make them separate entities because the scribes say to Jesus, they say, murmuring to each other, Jesus knows what's going on in their minds, but they start saying, who can do this? Who can forgive sins? That's blasphemy. We've got a system here. The way you get your sins forgiven is you come to the temple once a year. You sacrifice your animal. Then God can forgive your sins and nobody else. You go home. Business is good. You come back the next year. You sacrifice another animal. God can forgive you. You're messing with our system, Jesus. That's blasphemy. Of course, Mark is setting it up to where there's going to be a big showdown at the end, but that's a story for another sermon, another day. I'll leave that to Marty. But Jesus says to the four friends and to the crowd, and especially the scribes, these aren't separate. So that you can see that I have the power to forgive sins, let me show you what forgiveness of sins does in terms of redemption and wholeness. And he says to the man, rise. Fear can be a debilitating reality. One of the reasons that we don't risk is that we're afraid to risk. When my mother was a little girl, she had experience that she related many years later. She grew up in the early years in a small farm in rural Kansas during the Depression. The benefit of that was that they were dirt poor, had no idea of it because they had plenty to eat because they had a farm, right? And they had an old milk cow named Bess. And my grandfather told his three girls, Mom was the oldest, and then Dorothy Ann, who was Dot in the middle, and then Laura Lee, the youngest. My mom was Billy Marie. Now, you would think they were from the South since they had two names, every one of them, and called that. But my grandfather told them, now, Bess is a gentle cow, but when she has a calf, She becomes protective and mean. So don't go in the pen when the cow has a calf. Well, much to my mother's surprise, her sister Laura Lee, little bitty, had wandered into the pen at the time that Bess had a calf, and Mom knew this was dangerous. So she ran into that pen and stood in front of Laura Lee to protect her. Now, get this picture, a little girl with a littler, smaller girl standing in front of her to protect her. And she said, "I was so scared I couldn't move." She was paralyzed. Fear can paralyze you. Now, of course, there's a happy ending to the story because my mother lived to have me, and I'm here now. That's the witness to it. Obviously, my grandfather heard. He jumped over the fence. He rescued his two girls. But the experience of paralysis from fear is what she tagged to, and I'm telling you, that works in life. One of the reasons we don't risk, even when we know it is in our benefit to risk, is because we're afraid. It may be afraid of embarrassment. If I risk and I fall back down, if the paralyzed man thinks he's healed and he steps up, but he discovers he's not healed enough and he can't walk, he just falls back down, wouldn't that be embarrassing? And you go, "That's no big deal." But let me ask you, how many things do you not do that you know that you could do, should do, ought to do, want to do, but you don't because you might be embarrassed? Am I wrong? Or in risking to do this, this man knows that he's leaving behind a whole way of life. And it wasn't a good way of life, but it's the way of life that he knew. And because it's the way of life that he knew, he had some level of comfort in that. So risking is something that he was going to have to do if this healing was going to be complete. He could just lay there, or he could follow Jesus' words, "Rise up." And then the passage adds another twist, and this is the last twist, and then you can go beat the Baptists and Lubies. The passage adds another twist, and that is that Jesus says, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." Why does he say, "Take up your pallet"? The man doesn't need the pallet anymore. He's going to get up and walk. Jesus knows that. What purpose would that have for him now? He can go, he doesn't have to carry the thing home. He's got another pallet at home. What does he need that one there for? Okay, we can't have a conversation where you can tell me what you think, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm going to tell you what I think. I think Jesus is wanting this man to be equipped that when he has the perception and out of his sensitivity to see someone in the place he was in before, he would be equipped to bring the love of Christ to that person and to offer it to them. He brings his pallet with him to help others. And so when Jesus says, "Rise," that's justifying grace. And now we see the ongoing work of sanctifying grace. Not to make you holy, not to make you righteous, but to put you in a frame where, as a follower of Jesus, you can grow in loving in the manner in which Jesus loved. I've been associated with this church now for more than 20 years. And there have been times when people in this church helped carry me. There have been times and experiences when there's been moments of insight and reflection that just kind of opened things up for me. And I've watched this church grow in its capacity to bring love and care to the community. And I want to suggest to you, always hold in mind that this is a place of grace that's there when you need it, but is always equipping you to be more, to do more, to live more as the loving body of Christ for the world. And that, my friends, is kingdom work. And we see it all in this simple 12 verses of Mark that tells us about a man who had four friends. Let us pray. Eternal God, it is a mystery to us how through these scriptures that have been entrusted into our care and into our well-being, we can find ourselves, we can find your work and your word, and we can find ourselves equipped for life. So we pray that you will take the seeds of this truth and use them as a hallmark, touching us where we need to be touched this very day in our journey along the way. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you're going to have to help me out here. Now, how does it start, Beth? Yes, you keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And forevermore, in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's me. Okay. And may the peace of God go with you. And may you never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever forget that no matter what you do, however bad, little, small, whatever, God still loves you. And bang, that's it. And if you went forth in this place believing that, wouldn't that make your day be a better day? Go in peace. Amen.